Well, as you're being seated, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Pardon me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our text today is the first two verses of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The subject of slavery, unfortunately, is evergreen. It is now 155 years since the end of the Civil War, but we are still living with the consequences of almost 250 years worth of slavery. You turn on television, you search social media, and it is full of constant reminders that for a couple of hundred years, we sowed to the wind in this country, and we are still reaping a whirlwind of consequences. Look at Seattle, Portland, at Minneapolis, at Kenosha, and you are constantly being reminded that the subject of race and slavery, which in this country is coterminous, still is before us today. It's bizarre sometimes. I saw a video of a white man yelling at a black woman that Black Lives Matter. It's disturbing that we are still, all of these years later, still wrestling with the consequences of chattel slavery in this country. Of course, slavery still exists in the world today. I don't know if you're aware of that. There are approximately 40 million people that are said to be in some form or another of modern slavery. In Southeast Asia, as an example, it's estimated that 30 million people are in debt slavery. Now, debt slavery is just this. Somebody goes and takes out a loan from someone. They cannot pay it back, and so they are placed in bondage to the person to whom they owe. That person charges such usurious interest rates that they could never possibly pay them back, and so their debt continues to grow, and it continues from one generation to another generation to another generation. In Africa, it's estimated today that there are as many as 9 million slaves, many of them in Islamic states. There is something called fifth wife debt. Now, Islam allows a husband to have four wives. But husbands that want more than that can buy women to be their domestic and sexual slaves and therefore have their fifth wife. Of course, there is all kinds of sexual slave trafficking that is going on around the world. We support missionaries in Spain, the Restrepos, who as part of their work and ministry are reaching out to those who are being sexually trafficked. These are often women from Eastern European countries, sometimes from African countries, that need work. They are being promised that they can work in hotels, in restaurants, in other places of commerce. They'll sign a contract. They will be given an airplane ticket. Bring that down, please, guys. They'll be given an airplane ticket. They will be brought to Spain, as an example. And then they will discover when they are there that there is no hotel they're going to be working at. There is no restaurant that they are going to be working at. That they're going to be placed into prostitution until they can pay back their debt. A debt that, tragically, is usually so high that they can't possibly hope to get out of it. Now, it should be said that the slavery of the first century that Paul is writing about here in chapter 6 was both similar and dissimilar to the slavery practiced in our country. Our country was basically ethnic-based slavery. We were going to Africa and stealing people off of the continent. They were being sold to slave traders. Slave traders were bringing them to North America and to the Caribbean, and they were being auctioned off to people. Their families were being split up. They were essentially being treated like animals. That's why it was called chattel slavery. And if you were a black person in the South, chances are, great chance was, that you were going to be slave. In the first century, it was not ethnically based. It included people with occupations that we would consider as professional. There were slaves that were doctors and attorneys and teachers, pedagogues that were responsible for bringing up the children of the wealthy until they reached the age of maturity and were officially adopted into adulthood and given responsibilities as adults. There were three types of slaves. There were victims of war. They would go take over a particular nation, like we talked about this morning. Nebuchadnezzar goes in, takes off the best and the brightest of the people of Judah, and carries them away in captivity. There are those who faced financial ruin. They didn't have bankruptcy laws in those days. So if you owe someone a debt that you can't possibly pay, then you would sell yourself into becoming a bond servant. And that word, the Greek word is doulos in the New Testament, is a word that appears over and over and over again of those who had a debt that they could not pay, and they sold themselves into slavery rather than continuing in the condition that they were in. There were those born into the household of slaves. Their parents, their grandparents were slaves, and so they had no option except to be slaves themselves. It's estimated that as many as 25 to 30% of the entire empire were slaves. In some enclaves of the empire, as many as 70% of the people there were enslaved to other people. In fact, the economy of the Roman Empire was based so much on slavery that the idea that they could just do away with it would cause the economy to collapse in the Roman Empire. So it's not surprising that the New Testament writers have to address the issue of slavery in many of their letters. This should come as no surprise, given that the church was comprised of the poor, and that many poor in the Roman Empire were slaves. So you have this strange thing happening, that as the gospel is advancing in the first century, and it's going out into the world, and people are being converted, that you have sitting in the same church masters and slaves. And this could create a lot of problems in the church. Can you imagine a situation where two men in the church exist together in a relationship of master and slave Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday come to church, and it's the slave that is the teaching elder of the church? Can you imagine a situation in which, let's say, a master has sinned publicly against somebody else in the congregation, is walking through the process of Matthew chapter 18 and refuses to acknowledge his sin? He will not repent of it. And then his slaves inside the church eventually have to vote to excommunicate him outside of the body. Whether or not those things happen, I can't tell you. But theoretically, at least, they could. The New Testament has a lot to say about the existence of people in the church who are masters and existence of the people in the church who are slaves. Let me just give you a quick summary of the New Testament teaching, and I'll have you turn to a couple of passages in just a moment. Our natural identity markers, men, women, Jew, Gentile, in our world, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, those natural identities do not get obliterated in Christ. But our identity in Christ does supersede them. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Now, when you became a Christian, you didn't stop being a man or a woman. And these people didn't stop being master and slave. But their identity in Christ so transcends those natural identity markers that they are not the most important thing. This is a really important lesson for those of us who are in the 21st century church. The most important thing about your identity is not the amount of melanin in your skin. It is not the amount of money in your bank account. It is not whether you are a man or a female. It is whether or not you are in Christ. Now, if that's true, then we have to be willing to accept our natural, societal, and ethnic identities because they aren't nearly as the most important thing about us. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a really important passage of Scripture related to who you are when you become a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7. And look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of this call already circumcised? You're Jewish. Or you're a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. I'm not sure how you would do that, by the way. Was anyone at the time of this call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision. The entire book of Galatians, of course, is written about that subject. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Don't remain a slave. If you can get your freedom, take it, he says. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, I tried to imagine being a preacher in South Carolina in 1855, preaching to a congregation of slave owners and slaves passages like this. And there were plenty of people, by the way, in the South during the 17th and 18th centuries, 19th centuries, who tried to use passages like this to suggest that slavery was a God-ordained institution and therefore it should remain that way. These passages were abused by slave owners who wanted to oppress their slaves, treat them very badly, and they said, look, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, they conveniently ignored the verse that says, if you can gain your freedom, go do it. But what Paul is saying is that the gospel and the church really is not called to overturn evil institutions of the government. If you asked Paul in the first century, do you believe slavery is a good thing? I'm sure that he would say no. Paul, is slavery a result of the fall, or was it part of the original creation? He would say, of course it's part of the fall. It's one of the ugly results of sin in this world. Slavery was not invented by the colonists in North America. It has been around as long as human history. For as long as kings have arisen and tried to expand their empires, they have been taking captive other people. So that ugly institution is part of the fall. And yet, when it comes to gathering in the church, Paul says, don't think of yourself primarily as a free man or a slave, primarily as circumcised or uncircumcised, primarily as a male or a female. Think of yourself in your identity as ultimately one who belongs to Christ. I love that passage, by the way. He says, because in Christ, verse 22, he who was called in the Lord as a slave has gained his freedom. He is a freedman of the Lord. On the other hand, the one who was called when he was free has now become a bondservant of Christ. So the gospel has so reoriented our lives that slaves have become free in Christ, and those who were free have become slaves of Christ. What should change is how we regard each other in the Lord. Will you turn over to the little book of Philemon? It's only one chapter. Right after Titus, just before Hebrews. The letter of Philemon is written to a slaveholder. Philemon was a Christian man in the first century who owned slaves. And one of those slaves had escaped. His own version of the freedom railway to get out of his condition. What he didn't know was that it was going to take him on a divinely ordained interaction with the great apostle Paul that he knew from his previous interactions with his master Philemon. I can just imagine Onesimus is trying to lose himself in the city of Rome, hoping that he can get there and become anonymous among the throngs of people, and one day he runs face to face with the apostle Paul. And Paul says to him, "What are you doing here?" And Onesimus has to acknowledge that he has run away from his owner. So Paul sends Onesimus back with a letter that he has written to Philemon. And this letter is instructive about how two Christians, because Onesimus was not a Christian when he ran away, but he is now a Christian that he is returning. How these two men, a master and a slave, who are now both Christians, should be reconciled with one another. Philemon is a great book on the subject of reconciliation. Now I want you to just see what Paul does here. Look at verse 17. "So if you consider me your partner, Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. Because he was useless to you," he said earlier in the book, "but he has been very useful to me." Onesimus means useful. That's what his name means. Okay? So he says, "If I'm your partner and you consider me your partner in the Lord, receive him as you would receive me." Verse 18, "If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Send me the bill." Now, do you think Philemon's going to send a bill to Paul? Well, look at the next verse. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. I hope I don't have to remind you, Philemon, of how much you owe me. But you know what? If this is really important to you, send me the bill and I'll take care of it for Onesimus. Just can I remind you of all that I have done for you and how much you owe me in the Lord?" But Paul's putting the screws to him, isn't he? "Yes, brother. I want to benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I may." What do you think Paul's intimating? Give him his freedom. Let him go. Treat him as a brother, not as a slave. But your relationship has now changed in Christ. And that is the tenor of all of these passages in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, John, all address the subject of slavery in the early church. And what I find interesting is that in all of those letters, they use the term for themselves. In our English, it usually says servant. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word is slave. It's bondservant. James does it as well. So does Jude. So does Peter. So does John. They all think of themselves in that way. And this is a wonderful thing. All they're doing is following the example of the Lord. What does Paul write about the Lord in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not think equality with God something to be attained for or grasped. He didn't think equality with God led him to grasping, but he made himself nothing. And he took upon himself the form of a doulos, a slave. Now, I think Paul is thinking about the upper room. When the disciples all walk through the door, and nobody grabs a basin of water and sits down on the floor and begins to wipe the feet of the disciples, everybody assumes somebody else is going to do it. And then the Lord himself takes off his outer cloak and sets it aside. And for Paul, that becomes a kind of illustration or a metaphor for the incarnation. Not that Jesus set aside his deity. He always remained God. But rather, the privileges and responsibilities of deity, he sets aside in order that he might experience life like one of us. He then takes a towel, and he puts it around his waist, the way a servant would, takes a bowl of water, gets down on the floor, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And Paul uses that as a metaphor for the incarnation. If anyone in the universe should not be identified as a slave, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for our sake, he took on that form in order that he might become a servant to us. For he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So stop arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Stop arguing on who gets to sit on the right and the left hand of God in the kingdom. Instead, make yourself nothing and have this mind in you. So this ugly, sin-soaked human institution that has caused so much heartache and pain in this world gets elevated in the gospel and becomes adopted by the Lord and his apostles as the word that they use of themselves. Now that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 6. What changes is not the institution itself. In the church, in first century, there were those who were free and those who were slaves. There were those who were masters and those who had to submit to those masters. What changed is how they regarded their estate and regarded one another inside the church. In verse 1, Paul addresses slaves in general and says, here's what your attitude has to be with your masters. In verse 2, he addresses Christian slaves who also have Christian masters. And now, the responsibility gets amped up a bit because they have a relationship every day of the week in Christ. How are they to behave toward one another? By the way, if you're asking yourself, why doesn't Paul tell the masters how they are supposed to do that? The answer is he already has. Keep in mind, 1 Timothy is written to the church where? At Ephesus. They already have the letter of the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells the masters how they are to behave toward their slaves. Now, notice the description that he gives in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. They are all who are under a yoke. Yoke is a metaphor that underlines the ugly nature of what it meant to be a slave. A slave was treated like an animal. And animals were put in yokes in order to go out and plow a field, thresh grain, do other manual labor. Slaves have been treated throughout human history as beasts of burden. And he says, I'm addressing those of you who are in the church who were under the chafing of a yoke of slavery. It is a reminder to these believers that while Christ has freed them, they still live in this present evil world in which they remain slaves. Now, there's nobody in this room that's a slave. There are plenty of people in this room who've had jobs they've hated and have worked for bosses they didn't like. Right? I bet there's not a person in this room who said, every day of my working life, I have gotten out of bed happy, and I couldn't wait to get to work, and I just love everybody that was always a boss of mine. So if Paul were writing the letter for 1 Timothy today, he wouldn't be talking about slaves, he'd be talking about employees. And he would say to us, employees, those who are under yoke as employees, regard your bosses as worthy of all honor. The principle remains that to this day to all of us. Now what is wonderful here is that Christ would sanctify ugly terms like yoke and slave in relationship to Him. I quoted this today at the end of our confession of sin that Jesus says to everybody. This is a universal call that goes to every person in this room today and every person in this world. Come to me, you who are weary, you who are have a heavy, laden burden on your shoulders, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and even though you have a yoke around your neck, you will find rest for your weary soul. And so he says to people that are weary in this life, who have this deep, heavy burden and guilt of their sin, there is something far more enslaving than your employment. And there is a master that is more brutal than your employer. And I'm here to offer you freedom, emancipation, and a new yoke. And because the weight of that yoke is on my shoulders, it will feel light for your soul. You want to be yoked to Christ. It's a wonderful thing that he would take these instruments that reflect the ugliness of a fallen world and elevate them and take them on himself and say to you and to me, come on, be my disciple, be my slave. I'll be your master and I'll be the best that you have ever had in your life. I said a moment ago that Peter, Paul, James, Jude, John all use the word slave to describe their relationship to Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians that Epaphras is a servant of Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Timothy will be a good servant of the Lord if he puts Paul's instructions before the church. Elders, according to 2 Timothy 2:24, are servants of the Lord and therefore must not be quarrelsome. A Christian slave, then, or a Christian employee, can take an entirely new and liberating attitude. I may be a slave today in this present evil age, but this world is passing away and I belong to Christ, who will bring me into a new age where my oppressive yoke will forever disappear. Notice the command that he gives them in verse 1. He says, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. He's just said that in chapter 5 about how you're supposed to regard good elders. He says, now treat your masters with the same kind of attitude. Regard them with honor. To honor is to show due respect to a person because of their position in authority. It is the word that is used of children with parents. Children, honor your father and mother in the Lord. It's the same way that Christians are to honor their elders. It's the same way that Christians, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, were to honor Nero, that wicked, vile, insane man. Peter says this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So if all Christians are supposed to honor somebody like Nero because of the position, then slaves, you can honor your masters even though they're not believers. And the reason and result that he gives here is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, that is, blasphemed. There's something more important than your social position, and it is the reputation of God and of His Word. That's why in your place of employment, it is important how you conduct yourself. Because you don't want the name of God, which they all know, you hold dear. And occasionally you've had to say to somebody, could you not use the Lord's name in vain, please? So they know you hold the name of God in high respect. Don't undercut that testimony by an attitude that is dishonorable, that doesn't show due respect to the people that God has ordained to be your authority. Now, what happens if you're a Christian slave, employee, and your boss or your master is also a Christian? Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. In other words, don't take advantage of the spiritual relationship you have within the church to become lax in your attitudes toward that person. Don't think you can now get away with things that you couldn't get away with if he wasn't a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, he gives a negative command. It's a question of attitude, just like verse 1. You must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So Paul envisions a believing slave growing in contempt toward his believing master. I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody or for somebody that was also a member of your church. I suspect many of you have. Monday through Friday, you see them sometimes when they're not at their best. You see their flash of anger. You see the way in which they treat other people. And then you come to church and you stand by them and you worship the Lord. And if bosses don't live up to their ideals, and none of them do, and if Christian employers sometimes can act like non-Christians, and all of them at times do, it becomes really important in a church setting that everybody understands, I can't grow in disrespect for the man simply because I see him at times at his worst. We have to live together as believers. Maybe they try and take advantage of the spiritual relationship to slack off, to get lazy, to become disrespectful. After all, I'm your servant, but I'm also a brother in Christ. So even though maybe I'm not living as I should, and I'm not working as I should, and I'm taking advantage of the relationship to not be the kind of employee I'm supposed to be, I expect you to look past it since you're a Christian and I'm a Christian. Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Rather, he says, as a positive command, a command of action, serve all the better. With this result, since those who benefit from their good service our believers and beloved. I love this. Paul turns the relationship of master and servant on its head. Normally, the slave is the benefactor of the master. He eats the food the master provides. He sleeps under the roof the master provides. His life is wrapped up in the benefits that he receives from his benefactor, the master. But here Paul says, I'm going to turn that around, and I'm going to turn it on its head. And now it is the slave who is benefiting the master. He's the benefactor, and the master is the recipient of his good work. And he says, make sure that you serve all the better your Christian masters, since they are benefiting by your good service. You're benefactor. You're the benefactor, and they are the recipient. So the cross that unites us in Christ is the means by which evils, like slavery, are upended. I wonder, in the history of the world since the first century, how many masters have become Christians through the testimony and life lived before them by their slaves? I wonder how many slaves could rejoice in seeing that their master, who was once overbearing and harsh and tyrannical, abusive, had their lives changed inside out through the gospel, which was demonstrated so beautifully in their life. And I wonder how many of them in time could read the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his relatives and taken away from his family and ended up in a prison in Egypt, falsely accused of things that he had not done. And finally, when he comes face to face with those very brothers who sold him into slavery, and they now have had revealed to them who he is, and they are fearful. Their father has just died. They're worried now that the father is gone. Joseph is going to exact revenge. He wants reparations. And Joseph looks at them and he says, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I don't think of myself or identify myself like you did when you sold me into slavery. My identity is found in the grace and mercy of my God, and it is that forgiveness that now I am going to allow to overflow to you. Now, I know I'm not talking to any slaves in this room, but I am talking to people who every day work for someone. And even if you're retired, you have bosses called mayors and city council members and governors and representatives and senators and presidents. And boy, oh boy, this year and at this time in this year, we need to be reminded of these things. Our attitudes, our actions, the way we live in this world should reflect the grace and mercy that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you're an employee, before you are a child, before you are a citizen of this country, you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor Him with your life. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we take this word and we ask you to work it deep into our souls. We pray, O Father, that in whatever state we find ourselves in, that we identify not as that. Whatever society or culture, conventions identify us as, if we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His slaves. And that means we are freed from the bondage of sin and death and Satan. Cause us to glory in that and to live as freedmen in this world. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen.